Our reading from the New Testament is taken from the Holy Gospel of Mark. It is Mark chapter 6, verse 7 through 32. Please stand for the reading of the Holy Gospel. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. He also said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons, and anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them. Now when King Herod heard him, for his name had become well known, he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officials, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison. He brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in a boat by themselves. The Gospel of our Lord.
Thanks be to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. I have once before this preached all the way through the Gospel of Mark. I have, however, never succeeded at preaching all the way through the Gospel of Matthew, which is interesting because I've attempted it three times. Now, Matthew is about a third longer than Mark, and you might think it has something to do with kind of being burned out from just really staying that long in one book, but that's not it. I hit something in Matthew and really kind of throws me off. I can't get back on track, and I've done it three times. The last time, I got to Matthew chapter 10, and then really got thrown off track and just could not continue in Matthew. Matthew chapter 10 corresponds to where we are at in Mark chapter 6. it is the sending out of the 12. It doesn't perfectly correspond, but it can correspond. And I arrived there, having gone verse by verse through Matthew, and really just kind of got tossed off track. I couldn't actually continue through the text. Jesus is training the 12. He is training them by practice. It is now time for things that they have seen and things that they have heard to be turned into practice. And what is it they are practicing? Well, the verse before our reading this morning was Mark 6:6, and in that verse, we have the transition to this teaching. Jesus has been in his hometown, and he is amazed at how unbelieving they are, and he leaves them, and we read, "Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching." So Christ has a teaching ministry. He is going from village to village, organized in a circuit. He knows what he's doing. He's going from place to place and preaching. And now these 12, which we have seen him choose, they're going to be doing exactly the same thing. What their master has been doing, they're going to do. This has never been about the master doing his thing and his followers just simply going, "Yay, team." Christ has always, from the very beginning, let them know, "You're going to be fishers of men." Now they're practicing it. And if you know how the book ends, you know that when we get to Mark chapter 16, we're going to hear him say these words to these exact people. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." It's Mark's recording of the Great Commission. Each of the Gospels has a statement of the Great Commission, and the reason for that is because after Christ has been raised from the dead, the commissioning actually takes place over 40 days. Christ's commissioning is a major training in itself, and so we hear him express the commission in four different ways because he's teaching over 40 days. He's teaching the same sort of thing, giving them an idea of what's going to happen. And here in Mark, he says, "Go out and preach the gospel to every creature," and then he talks about what it would be like for people who believe, because God is, quote, as the gospel ends, "They went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." So here in Mark, he says, "Go out and preach to everyone. God is going to confirm your message by miraculous events, and these are the events that are going to be." The more famous summation of the Great Commission is, of course, the end of Matthew. There we read words which we probably could quote from memory, but I'm not going to try. It's Matthew 28:18-20. "Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Christ is sending the 12 out to practice now what they're going to be doing as a life-consuming mission then. And I would like to look at the various parts of this more famous summation of the commission just to kind of give us a vision of what it is that Christ is ultimately wanting to see from them. First, he says, "Go therefore," in our English translation, but that is not exactly what the Greek says. Our Do you know what the Greek actually says? It's not a command here. The command is make disciples and baptize. Go is not actually a command. The Greek reads literally, as you are going. Christ makes a statement that you're going to go. You're going to go somewhere. And while you're going, I want you to do something. I command you to make disciples by baptizing and teaching. That's kind of a significant worldview kind of thing. As you are going. Dr. Seuss had a book, Oh, the Places You'll Go. A couple years ago, it became all the rage at high school graduations for people to read that book to the graduates. Because it's a fantastic book. Oh, the places you'll go. You may succeed, you may fail, but you're going to be going. Life is a journey. You're going from here to there. You're going from cradle to grave. You don't have any choice. You are on a trip, and things will not stay the same. You are going to go somewhere, and oh, the places you'll go. Since you have to take the journey, you might as well embrace it and realize the wonder it is. Well, Christ is effectively saying that to the 12 here. He says, you're going to be going places. As you go, I want you to make disciples. He doesn't say, I want you to share 4 spiritual laws or merely preach a gospel in the open air and leave town or any sort of these kind of brief encounter type things. He tells them, I want you to make disciples. I want you to have people who you impact their lives in a day-in, day-out kind of way. I want them to be bound to you, and I want them to watch you, because you're making disciples. They're going to learn from your life, they're going to learn from your teaching, and you're going to invest in them. You're going to invest your life in them. Make disciples. Do it with every nation, or as the Greek says, every ethos, which literally means every people group. It's not just all Americans and Albanians and Chinese and what have you. Any way you can think of a people group being broken down, go out there and make disciples of them. Well, really, it's as you're going, you're going to bump into all these kind of people. You're going to bump into truck drivers, and you're going to bump into people who are into homeschooling, and you're going to bump into people who are into yoga, and you're going to bump into people. Any way you can kind of break people up into people groups, you're going to bump into people. Of every kind of people group you can think of, make disciples of them, and you do it by baptizing and teaching. And that order is kind of significant. You got to baptize them before you can really teach them, because you got to bring them in to something. You got to bring them out of something. You got to bring them into something. Baptism symbolically does that. So baptize them and then teach them. And teach them everything that I have commanded you. Everything. We hear that, and as good Reformed Christians, our first thought is to go to the law of God, because Christ is the king, Christ gives the law, and so we hear Christ say, okay, it's really important that we teach people to be obedient. And we're not wrong in that. When Christ says, teach people to obey everything I have taught you, that is without doubt a part of it. You really don't have the gospel if you don't teach people to be obedient. Now, they're not saved by that, but it's part of the gospel message. But it's bigger than that, too. Because in Scripture, obedience is not just a matter of deeds. We're told, for instance, that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Now think about that for a second. What if you are a fairly good guy who is faithful to his wife so he doesn't commit adultery, and he is honest in business so he doesn't steal, and he doesn't worship false gods, so he doesn't really break the first commandment, etc., etc. But he doesn't have any faith. Well, the Bible tells us he doesn't please God in anything he did. As a friend of mine puts it, he has splendid sins because he's not really obedient, even though he is carrying out the substance of the commandment. So obedience is a lot of things. It is not only the deed, it is obedience in thought. It's obedience in desire. It's obedience in will. And for the purpose of this sermon, it includes everything the 12 are being taught, which would include go out and make disciples. Just as Christ is training them in our passage, and just as he will send them out for a lifetime of disciple making, those disciples who are made are supposed to be reproductive. You make disciples, they will end up making disciples. And it is clearly taught not only here, but it is taught elsewhere. Consider 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, Paul is teaching Timothy basically how to carry out the Great Commission. And in 1 Timothy 1, verse 13 and 14, he says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was commended to you, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us." So you've been trained, you have the doctrine, you have the truth, you keep it, and then in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard, the things I've just commended to you to keep, and the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So there, Paul is grabbing hold of this pattern that Christ has taught the apostles, and he is conveying it to Timothy, who is very definitely not an apostle, he is a minister, and he is saying, reproduce spiritually people who will be able to reproduce spiritually. It's not just a matter of being an apostle. It's not just a matter of being a minister. It's a matter of being a disciple. A disciple of Jesus Christ reproduces spiritually. You train them, they train others. And so the gospel goes out into all the world. And Jesus is training the first of this ministry that is going on this very moment. But considering Paul and considering Timothy, when Paul writes to the Philippians, he says something very interesting about Timothy. In chapter 2, verse 19 to 21, we read this, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." I have no one who is like-minded who will care for you. That's an awesome statement. Paul is living among Christians. There are Christians who are bringing him stuff because he needs it. He's in prison. And when Paul considers these people, who are probably being very kind to him and are overtly Christian, he says there's nobody among them who will care for you, only Timothy. And the reason is, "For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus." They're not bad people at all. In fact, they're probably converted people. But when Paul considers who he can send to do a work of ministry, it's only Timothy because everybody else is thinking about their own stuff. That was why I couldn't get past Matthew chapter 10 the last time I preached this. I was pastor of a church that was the evangelical church in the area, more or less. The people in it would be overtly Christian. They would identify themselves as Christian. And yet, when I came to preach this to them, I couldn't, because they weren't ready for it. they were exactly like the people Paul was talking about. And sure, they were Christian, but they really all sought their own interests. Not bad people, not bad interests. But they really didn't have the interest of the mission of the gospel of Christ in heart. And they probably would have said, well, I'm a butcher, I'm a baker, I'm a candlestick maker. I have this other life. I'm not a trained religionist like you. I'm not a minister. I'm not an apostle like those Jesus is sending out. Well, that's true, but that's irrelevant. The gospel mission is that every Christian bears it out. Apostles and ministers equip Christians, and Christians go into all the world. They can't help it. They're on their way. And day to day, as they bump into all these various people groups, some of which they're comfortable with, some of which they're not, they preach the gospel. They share the gospel with everyone around them. And that's how the mission is done. But if the interest of the Christian is on the interests of the Christian, it sabotages the effort. Now understand what I am saying. I am not saying the mission of the gospel replaces our interests. But what I am saying is the mission of the gospel is what all of our interests should circle around in orbit. People are butchers and bakers and candlestick makers. People have desires and wants and goals. And nothing of what I'm saying says that's bad. But the gospel takes every Christian into it and makes him and her a part of the mission. And everything they're doing on earth should somehow fit into how they are living that mission. Otherwise, how will we ever see verse 15 of Mark's version of the commission take place? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, you may say, well, Christ is using a little hyperbole in the way he describes it. And maybe he is. I don't know that with St. Francis I have to preach the gospel to the birds and the cats and that sort of thing. But without doubt, it includes every single man. If you bump into somebody today, they're a creature. And Christ commissions his apostles, go out and preach the gospel to every creature. These 12 guys will not run into every creature. But they will make disciples, and those disciples will run into other creatures. And they will run into other creatures, and they will run into other creatures. And it will finally come down to Mount Vernon and Berea and Richmond, where you run into creatures. And the command of the Great Commission is preach the gospel to every creature. And the word preaching, by the way, has nothing to do with what I am currently doing. It's funny how religious words work. You develop a tradition of their use and people start using them that way. And oftentimes the tradition can take you away from what the word actually means. I am teaching biblically because I know everybody in the room and I know that you all have heard the gospel. Preaching is proclamation. Preaching is when somebody takes the message of Christ where it really hasn't been heard and proclaims it anew and fresh to them. Preaching, and it includes people who may have heard but they've not responded to. So if I were to go out on the street corner here and declare to strangers the gospel, I would be preaching. If I were to share my faith over lunch, during lunch hour with a fellow truck driver, I'm also preaching. So the fact is, it's much more likely that you will be the preacher than I will. Because as minister of word and sacrament, I teach you. and you preach more to more people who haven't heard than I run into, to be honest. My calling is such, and I do, and I preach, but you hit the world more than I do. And so, preach to every creature. How will that ever happen if our interests are focused on our interests? It won't. It can't. But we are going, and all the places we'll go, and if our focus is the Great Commission, the gospel will go wherever we do. So Christ is sending them out short term so that they will experience what is going to be their long term. He is sending them out every now and then as a gospel field presents itself. Listen again to verse 7. Verse 7 says, "And he called the 12 to himself," so he gathers them, "and he began to send them out two by two." So it's not one great sending. It's not, okay, here's six groups of two people. I'm sending all six out at the same time. No, he begins to send them out two by two. It's as there's a mission need, as they're ready, he's sending them out. And it's a season of their ministry. Okay, Thomas and John, I'm going to pair you guys up, and I'm going to send you out now. And I'm going to send you over to this village. But now the other 10 will stay around me for a while until I have need to send them out. It's important to know this, because this is one of the places where critics of the Bible have an aha, I gotcha verse in their back pocket. When Christ sends them out in the season of ministry, he tells them that they are to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Well, in the passages that correspond to this, in Matthew and Luke, this is what we read. Matthew 10, verse 9 through 10. "Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belt," so that's the same, "nor bag for your journey," so that's also the same, "nor two tunics, nor sandals," don't take any sandals, "nor staffs," don't take any staffs, "for the worker is worthy of his food." And so the liberal grabs hold of that and says, oh, look, in Mark, he says, now you should take some sandals and you should take a staff. In Matthew, he says, now, don't take any sandals, go barefoot, and don't take any staffs. Aha, I got you. Except that's not really true. In Matthew and in Luke, this section begins with, "These 12 Jesus sent out, and he commanded them." And if you look at the Greek construction, it is a sending out of all 12 of them at once in two by two. It's the same season without doubt. You cannot envision this being a different season. But in Mark, Mark is telling us about Jesus' general practice. He's sending them out here and there as need arises. And in Matthew and Luke, there's this big sending of everybody. Now, you all go. Now, I don't know why there is this mass sending, although I do note that it gets harder. In Mark, the general practice was, well, you know, keep sandals and keep a staff. In Matthew and Luke, it's harder, and it's a mass sending, so you almost get the idea this may be graduation. This may be the final mission, and in Luke, we're told that this massive sending is specifically because Christ is going to go to every village that they're sent to in his journey towards Jerusalem. I can't say this is the big one because I don't have the smoking verse, but it kind of looks that way, that in this season of ministry, it builds up to, okay, this is the hard one. This is the one where you're really not even going to take sandals or staff, but you're just going to depend on me. And however you slice up the discipline that Christ gives them for this mission, that really is what it's about. Don't take extra money. Don't take extra tunics. Don't take sandals. Don't take staves. Why? Well, there's really two things going on here. Trust in God for supply, and also realize that the worker is worthy of his hire. That's really two ways of saying the same thing. Christ is saying, you are employed by the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom will provide the needs. So trust the kingdom, and God will provide. It is a well-established doctrine in Scripture, to the point where you cannot miss it, that almost always it is the will of God that provision will follow, not precede, ministry. God has a desire that we trust in Him. The way it's put in common parlance is that we step out in faith. It really is His desire that we step out in faith. Faith is trust. And because of that, God continually gives us missions before He gives us the provisions for it. Think about the feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000. Okay, you've got all these people to feed. How are we going to do it? Well, we've got a couple fish and we've got a couple loaves of bread and that's it. Well, take what you got and start the ministry because this is what we're supposed to do. It is inconceivable that this little handful of bread and fish will feed everybody, but take it out. And God works His providential miracle not before they begin to pass things out, but while they're passing things out. The miracle is happening in their hands. That must have been awesome. But it is happening while they're doing it. The idea that they would call the local food distributor and back up the truck and pass it out, that wasn't what God wanted. God set up a situation where He gave the command and you had to obey, and in the course of obedience, God provided. God gets the glory. God teaches us to trust Him. God wants us to trust Him. Consider Gideon fighting the Midianites. Judges chapter 7. God, I have this wonderful army that has come to me. I have lots of men. And God looks at them and says, you have too much for me to be glorified. So we have to get rid of your provisions. We have to send nearly everybody home except for 300 guys so that I can be glorified. And then God works with 300 men and He provides. But God really does want us to step out in faith. You don't want to sound like a charismatic, but that's just a basic Bible truth. If you are always waiting for that time when you are prepared to be part of God's mission, you will never, ever, ever act. Ever. Just like there is never a good time to have children, there is never a good time to go to school, there is never a good time to start a business. There isn't. There is never a good time. If you're going to do that, you've got to launch in. Well, obedience to God's call in ministry is the same way. There is never an opportune time to be part of the Great Commission. There is never a non-awkward, non-threatening, non-difficult way to witness. But God will provide. God will provide, we act first. And that is what they are experiencing. And there is some more to their discipline that he gives. In verse 10, he tells them, go to a town, find someone to house you, and don't flit about. You stay with them the whole time you're in the village. Why would Christ say that? Well, it has to do with making disciples. Yesterday, a very good friend of mine called me, a man I respect a lot. His name's Corey. He's very active in street evangelism, and he was at the St. Patrick's Day parade in Biloxi, Mississippi yesterday. They were preaching the gospel to the crowds, and he called, and it was cool. But I felt impelled to kind of disciple him a little and remind him, yeah, you're going to go preach to the crowds, but every last one of those people is a unique individual. You're ministering to people. You can't minister to a crowd. You can't pastor a crowd. You can't minister in any way to a crowd. You minister to individual people. God knows them in and out, and every single face you see is as complex as you are. They are as sinful as you are. They are as ornery as you are. They are as talented as you are, at least possibly. But you minister to people, and people take time, and people take effort, and people take your life. And Jesus says, go into the town and live at this house, because you're going to work primarily with the people in the house. This is going to be the core of the Christian community when you leave, and you've got to invest in their life. Secondly, in verse 11, he basically says, don't beg. You're going to bring the gospel, you're going to declare it, and some people are going to just rebel against God. They're going to hate your words, they're going to hate the God you're bringing them. He says, shake the dirt off your feet and walk away. We Christians have a nasty habit of begging when really we represent the God of the universe, who is king and judge and coming conqueror. God is not begging. If people are going to remain obstinate in their sins after hearing the gospel, you know, God's not going to get down and plead. He just doesn't do that. And his representatives shouldn't do that either. I have declared to you the truth. I have worked with you at length. But now I shake the dust off my feet. You are facing judgment. Somebody else may come through town and may preach and give you a second chance. But I am a representative of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he doesn't grovel. So I shake the dust off my feet. And what does it look like when the Great Commission is being done? Well, really three things. There is preaching, and that preaching includes the call to repentance. Mark uses that term. They go out and they preach that everyone should repent. In fact, Mark summarizes the content of the preaching that way. He says, they preach that all men everywhere should repent. And again, we think about that in terms of the law of God, as we should. Men should repent from their own ways, and they should repent to God's law. But repentance means complete turning. Repentance means walking away from one thing and walking to another. And it's more than just the outer deed. It's like obedience, which I was talking about before. Repentance is turning away from self to God. This self-replication is part of that. Turning your interests in focusing on God's interests. That's part of repentance. You are bringing people out of the world into the kingdom of God. They are to repent. You are to take away demonic territory. They drove out demons. Well, the demons still occupy a lot of territory, and evangelism takes away their territory. You are to take away demons, and you are to heal the sick. Without doubt, what we are seeing in Mark's gospel is the miraculous. And in many ways, I am functionally a cessationist. I know and believe and teach that God can and will do all his holy will, but there seems to be a pattern where God works miracles when the gospel is breaking into a new place, and this is not a new place. The miracles declare the truth of the message, and it's been declared. But we're still talking about taking away territory from the demons, and we're talking about healing the sick, and both of those things still happen in evangelism, even if you're not seeing an overt miracle take place. It bugs me to death how we make an either-or, a false dichotomy, out of social ministry or proclamation. Are we going to improve morals and lives and heal the sick, or are we going to preach the saving message? Why would I have to choose? What about those things makes me choose? Christ is laying hold of the world in the proclamation of the gospel. Again, this is a kingly thing. Christ is laying hold and saying, "This is mine." Where the saving message goes, so does justice, so does healing, so does compassion. These things fit together. They are not to be competing. They're only competing if you don't like one or the other. In which case, if you're an evangelical, you can say, "I preach the gospel, but I will leave to others to improve the world." Or if you're a liberal, you can say, "I have given men water, but I'm not going to preach to them." Either is really a very sinful approach. Go out and proclaim the king. How do you do that? Well, you heal the sick, you take away the demon's territory, and you declare the gospel. Because he's the king, and that's what he wants you to do. You train them, you send them out, you are preparing them. And it's interesting how this narrative ends. In verse 30 through 32, after they have been trained, they are then debriefed. They come back and they tell Christ everything that has happened. And then Christ tells them to rest for a while. Now, it doesn't work out that they get that rest, but the pattern is still there. Christ calls them out of their ministry for a while to reflect together, to rest. It's the Sabbath principle taking place. If you are constantly involved in ministry without rest, that's not God's pattern. You need Selah. You need to pause and think about that for a while. See, the Sabbath lets us do that. You can't save the world if you can't pay the rent, and if you've emptied yourself totally and never filled yourself up, you can't save the world either. So Christ pulls the people away and says, "Now reflect upon what's happened. Be at peace, be at rest. You aren't the Savior. You're in the service of the Savior. So it's okay for you to rest a while. You're not Superman, so that if you're not in town, the town will blow up without you. That's not your job. So come away, rest, meditate. There are seasons of ministry, seasons of rest. And if you don't follow the proper ebb and flow, you're not going to be the athlete, the soldier, the farmer that God has called you to be in his great mission. Is there any catechism work?